As we move on to our study, let's pause for a moment of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us regarding those things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I think we're at point 9, but we better go back to point 8 because point 9 starts with therefore. Therefore, there was something that went before. So point 8. When a believer is out of fellowship in chronic carnality, living in the cosmic systems and functioning in reversionism. Now that's the dark side. His faith does not have the certified object, where the certified object is the Word of God. And therefore any works he produces come from the source of human viewpoint and result in human good and evil. And that's a believer out of fellowship seeking to please God. Can't do it. You cannot do it on your own energy. It must be under the guidance and leadership of the Holy Spirit, which requires fellowship. Therefore, there are two types of death referred to by Thanatos. Number one, the spiritual death of the cosmic believer with regard to his inability to function under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is also called operational death. You are non-functional as a believer when out of fellowship. And therefore, this is a spiritual death different from that you experience at physical birth. And therefore, we call it operational death. You cannot function under the power of the Spirit. Therefore, what you do is human good. And that's operational death. Secondly, the sin unto death, which is the end result of prolonged function in operational death. You stay in this status of cosmic living, reversionistic downtrends, as well as chronic carnality, all of these things combine over a period of time to cause the Lord to have to remove you from the battlefield. Now, the sin unto death is maximum discipline from the justice of God to a believer whose life is dominated by the sinful nature. Now, I want to remind you of a couple of visuals we've noted in the past before we go to the next couple of points. The first shows the two judicial imputations. Briefly stated, you have judicial imputation number one. That's our sins imputed to Christ. Now, when the righteousness of God looks at that imputation and sees the personal sins of human history now imputed to Christ, righteousness condemns that. Righteousness will always condemn sin, no matter where it is found. And when it is found in Christ, those sins are condemned, and therefore righteousness demands that justice judge them. This is the plan of God for our salvation. Now you can see all of our sins collected here. They've been condemned. Righteousness must therefore order justice to judge these sins. Therefore, Jesus Christ, who was perfect, did not have an affinity for our sins. The only way he could be associated with them is that he would voluntarily receive their imputation, which he did, and then voluntarily receive their judgment. That's judicial imputation number one. And then over here, we have judicial imputation number two. When a believer looks at the cross and understands the person and work of Christ and believes that these things, his works, his person, all of these things are sufficient for his salvation and eternal life, he expresses faith alone in Christ alone. Now, righteousness looks at that faith directed toward Christ, His person and His work, and approves of that. And when He approves, when righteousness approves of the faith, the saving faith of an individual, then righteousness demands that justice bless this individual with the imputation of his very own righteousness. The righteousness of God is imputed to this new believer. The believer with a sinful nature, thus fallen, has no affinity with the righteousness of God. Therefore, if this righteousness is to be imputed to the individual, it must be a judicial imputation. It is therefore possible for God to do this without in any way compromising His integrity, since the sins that have made this person condemned have been managed on the cross and he has believed in the result. And because he has believed this, sin is no longer an issue. He has believed in Christ, righteousness is imputed. Now the second thing that I want you to note that expands upon this in a certain way, and since we've been noting the law along the way in Romans 8, the law is defined as principles of divine integrity that define absolute truth. This is a point I've been pounding home. There's only one source for truth, and that's the Word of God. There is no other source for that. Many things are true. There's only one source for truth. And truth is revealed by the author of all truth. That would be God and His righteousness. Now these righteous standards, therefore, absolutes, they do not waver, they do not change, they are immutable. That then is the law. Over here we find the bench. The bench, the judgments of divine integrity that uphold the principles of righteousness. Justice, therefore, must protect righteousness. Righteousness must protect justice. Righteousness constitutes the law. Justice constitutes the bench. This is where righteousness, therefore, is executed in its various ways. We have four principles. Number one, whatever righteousness approves, justice blesses. And He's going to bless you when you're filled with the Holy Spirit and make the advance. Phenomenal blessings come your way. Not to even mention those that come at salvation. Principle number two, whatever righteousness rejects, justice condemns. Righteousness is going to reject human good and evil. It is going to reject that, and that is called wrongdoing, and that therefore must be dealt with. It is going to be condemned. And when you're out of fellowship and you get into good works because you think it's some kind of a spiritual thing to do, no matter how sincere you are, it is wood, hay, and stubble. It must be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And we've been through all of the passages that show this. You can go to Galatians 5. You can go to several passages in Ephesians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's all over the place. Principle number three. Whatever righteousness demands, justice executes. So whatever righteousness tells justice to do, justice will follow. Because justice must honor right standards. And therefore must also protect righteousness when standards deviate from the righteous standard. So principle number four, whatever righteousness is, justice cannot compromise. Justice will never compromise the righteousness of God. And so they work in tandem, they work together, they work as a unit. Our point of contact with the integrity of God is His justice. And therefore we're either blessed or we, as Christians, are disciplined based on whether we orient and adjust, find comfort with and approval of His righteous standards and make that a part of our worldview. Now, point 11. Righteousness rejects the status quo of the carnal believer. Righteousness rejects that status. And therefore, justice cannot bless, but must discipline instead. Now, parents understand this. Children come around to their way of thinking eventually. But they're house rules. They vary with the household, but they're house rules. And parents set them up. There's no constitutional privileges in a home for children. They have no freedom of speech, no freedom of movement. They have no freedom of the press. They can't write what they want to unless it passes muster. So there are no Bill of Rights in a house. The Bill of Rights has to do with what the house rules are. And the house rules say, these are what we will do, these things we won't do. Now, the parent is simply trying to establish some right standards, right function in the soul of children. And the children must understand to go by those standards. And when they don't, what is to be done? Well, can blessing come for this? Oh, I just see that you've taken your baseball bat and you beat your brother in the head with it. Wonderful, I'm giving you $100. See, that would be a blessing and that would be ridiculous. So what happens then is to find out why he beat him in the head with the bat. And because he didn't like the way that he did or said something. So he's taken way too great a problem-solving device on this thing. So something has to be done for this, so some form of discipline comes down. You've been not only have this imposed on you, we're going to seize your bats. And therefore, no longer freedom to keep and bear bats in the house for a while. So these are the penalty clauses, and everybody understands this. Children maybe not like it, but they understand if they violate these standards, there's going to be something to come down the pike they don't like. It's discipline. And for us, it's discipline. Discipline as if a father were punishing a child. If justice sees that righteousness is violated, it cannot bless that believer. It must discipline the believer. This is very consistent. Now let's continue. The sin unto death results in loss of blessings in time and loss of rewards in both time and in eternity, but it does not result in loss of salvation. Go back to the household. The parent may discipline the child and have to do so continuously, but he is always the child's father. The child is always the son. Nothing changes that. So even though you may enter into a prolonged period of reversionism and cosmic living to the point that you have to be taken out of the battle through the sin unto death, you always are the Father's son, the Father's child, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Now don't feel too badly about that. The way to avoid the sin unto death is stay out of the cosmic system. It'd be any discipline to you. Fundies, by the way, were about killing people, but they get completely upset about having no problem sending people to hell. They see somebody doing something they don't approve of, and he had a head belief and not a heart belief, and they're going to go to hell. When really they're not. They may be taken out and sent unto death, they go to heaven. Problem is, you have to realize that you've been placed in a war. And commanders on the battlefield cannot afford those who go AWOL. They cannot afford for the mental attitude of the troops to permit people to bolt. Cowards who run. They used to execute them on the battlefield when someone would not do their duty. We don't do that anymore. That would be too harsh, you see. But in our system of military science, and in the execution of wars in the past, those who have fled the battle have been executed when found. Why? You let two or three get away with it, everybody's going to leave, because that's not where anybody really wants to be. Recovery from a reversionistic lifestyle then begins with rebound adjustment to the justice of God. There has to be a way for this person to get some relief. A way for a person to have an exit clause. How can they restore their spiritual life while having lived such a tawdry side of it? Here's the answer, 1 Corinthians 11, 30 and 31. Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. The weakness refers to warning discipline. Sickness refers to intensified discipline. Sleep refers to terminal discipline. There you have it right there in Scripture. Discipline comes down. You be weakened. You can be infirmed. It can be terminal. Verse 31. Remember, we're speaking to the Corinthians here. If is a second class condition, meaning that this is a statement from the standpoint of non-reality. This is not true. If we would keep on judging ourselves, but we're not doing it. If we would keep on judging ourselves, that's diakrino, spiritual self-analysis that results in rebound. If we would do this, but we're not, are we, Corinthians? If we would keep on judging ourselves, rebound, then we should not be judged. That's krino. Krino means punishment due to divine discipline. It's not the judgment of the great white throne. It is the punishment that comes to a believer who refuses to rebound. And that's what's going on in Corinth. This was a tough crowd. If, and it's not true, I wish it were, but it's not. If we would keep on judging ourselves, then we would not be punished. And there's the mandate and the instruction and the desire for you to use rebound. And then 1 Corinthians 11:32. And when we are punished, there we have krino again, we are disciplined. That's paiduo. That's the word for discipline, as a father disciplines a child. Corrective measures designed then to stimulate rebound. God is taking care of His rebellious child, trying to steer him back to where He can then bless him. Everything is geared toward blessing, not discipline. When you get off into carnal function, then the desire of God is to get you back into fellowship so He can continue to bless. He can't bless if you're going to bolt the system. So discipline, therefore, becomes the tool by which this is accomplished. And so, when we are punished, we are disciplined. This is designed, again, to stimulate rebound, and it's done under the authority of the Lord. And this authority moves through a sequence of warning, intensive, and terminal discipline. So that, here's the purpose, so that we should not be condemned with the world. The word for condemned here is again an erroneous translation. It is kata krima and should be translated judged. If you will remember when we were studying Romans chapter 8 verse 1, which kicks off this passage, we ran into this problem. For in the New American Standard, that verse reads, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 11:32. Reads, so that we should not be condemned with the world. Again, condemned is used, and in both cases we have the word kata krima, which should be translated judged, not condemned. So to remind you of this, let's note some things. Romans 8:1 begins with one of the strongest negative adjectives in the New Testament. It is eudais. It is a compound of eu, which means not, and heis, which means one, translated not even one or not one single instance. Therefore, there is now not one single instance. And it is followed by the subject kata krima, which refers to execution of a sentence for those who do not believe in Christ for salvation, and that sentence is the lake of fire. Now, the New American Standard uses the word condemnation, but kata krima refers to the punishment that follows the sentence of guilty and should be translated judgment. The word for condemnation, kata krisis, and it refers to the passing of the sentence. And from this we noted 5 points. Kata krisis, which is the word for condemnation, refers to the passing of the sentence. Secondly, condemnation is spiritual death, which occurs at physical birth through the imputation of Adam's original sin. Kata krima, judgment, is execution of the sentence. The execution of the sentence. And so the judgment is the second death, the lake of fire. And so judgment, the word kata krima, is in view in Romans 8:1. Therefore, this translation, there is therefore now not one single instance of judgment. That's the great white throne judgment. Not one single instance of a believer going before the great white throne. It will not happen for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now back to 1 Corinthians 11:32. The word condemned here is kata krima, and it should be translated judged. The whole verse reads this way. But when we are punished, that's krino, we are disciplined, paiduo, corrective measures designed to stimulate rebound. This is done under the authority of the Lord in categories of warning, intensive, and terminal discipline. The reason? So that we should not be judged with the world at the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now, discipline is a grace provision designed to lead the errant believer back to Bible study for the purpose of halting spiritual decline and restoration of spiritual growth. where wheel tracks of righteousness are facilitated, while wheel tracks of wickedness are inhibited. Now we want to move into a passage that was going to amplify a lot of what we've noted. I want to put this up on the board so you can see the translation. Looks pretty good focus-wise. As we move through this, and we won't have time to finish it, so we'll go through all of this again next Sunday. James 4 through 8, 4 verses 4 through 8 reads this way. And this is a corrected translation. You have the New American Standard on the wall. We'll reference both in our study. It begins, "You adulteresses." Now, James was a pastor at Jerusalem. And I've called you scumbags and lowlifes. But have I ever called you adulteresses? See, this is James here. The Lord's half-brother wrote this book. And are we to assume there are only women in the church at Jerusalem? You adulteresses? What it says here, because it's feminine, that's moikalis is the word. And it's feminine. You adulteresses, do you not know that the love of the world is a continual status quo of alienation from God? Did you not know that, you adulteresses? Therefore, whoever has decided to be a lover of the world appoints himself the enemy of God, ekthros, enemy. Verse 5. Or do you imagine that the Scripture speaks without purpose in the face of the jealous reversionist? Parenthesis. The Holy Spirit who dwells permanently in us deeply loves, epipatheo. Moreover, He keeps on giving greater grace, on which account He says, in parenthesis, quote Proverbs 3:34, God keeps on opposing the arrogant, but He keeps on giving grace to the humble. Verse 7, be subordinate under the authority of God, but oppose the devil, and he will escape from your presence. That's a very interesting passage. Verse 8, come near to God in gizo, that means rebound and then return to Bible class. Come near to God and He will come near to you. Forgiveness, post-rebound, and restoration of fellowship. Cleanse, katharizo, your hands, you sinners, hamar toloi. And purify, hagnizo, your streams of consciousness, you double-minded ones, dipsukoi. So what is in the church at Jerusalem? Adulteresses and dipsukoi. That's who's down there. Not to mention the hamar toloi. Sinners, double-minded adulteresses. Women. No. No, there are plenty of men in the church at Jerusalem. But what does this passage say? Man or woman, you get out of the system and you start living in the cosmic side of things, arrogance and hatred, reversionism, functioning from that worldview, you are looked on as a woman who has betrayed her husband. Whether you're a man or a woman, you've been reduced to the definition of an adulteress. Now, why would that be? Because Jesus Christ is your right man and you've betrayed Him. Man or woman, Jesus Christ is your right man. He is the one to whom you submit. He is the one who gives you your marching orders. And He's given you phenomenal blessings. He has great things in store. He has a grace pipeline down through which He wants to pour phenomenal things beyond your wildest imagination. But you betray. Judas Iscariot. So those who betray are adulteresses. Feminine in the text here. And not only that, they are hamar toloi, sinners, and they are dipsukoi, double-minded ones. That's what was going on in Jerusalem. It goes on everywhere. This is James 4. We will get to James 4 about 2012. and you will have forgotten this. We're going to go through it some more. We got a whole lot of more to do on James 4. But by 2012, you will have forgotten this, and we'll go over it again. Now, let's observe several summary principles from this passage. We might can do a verse before time catches us. Number one, in verse 4, the reversionist is described as an adulteress by the feminine plural of moikalis. This term is used figuratively in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament for those who cease worshiping God and turn to idols. Believers, but they cease worshiping God and they turn to idols. Pick your idol. Number two. In the Greek New Testament, it is used figuratively for a woman who is unfaithful to her husband by committing adultery with another man. The believer in reversionism is likewise unfaithful to God and is characterized as an adulterous woman. There you go. Do you qualify as an adulteress here this morning? Man or woman? Or did God call you an adulteress? If you're in reversionism, unfaithful to God. And when a believer is enmeshed in spiritual adultery, he is classified as an enemy of God. And the word for enemy is ekthros, and is defined as someone who is hostile to God and expresses it through hatred. And this is cosmic to reversionism. Now, let's amplify ekthros here. The word enemy defines the enemy of God. Let's go to Arnton Gingrich, for example. It indicates that when the direct object of ekthros is in the genitive case, it indicates enmity. And thus, this English word and its synonyms make it clear that the believers described in this context are in advanced reversionism. Not just enemy, at enmity with God. So let's go to Merriam-Webster. Arnton Gingrich tells us the best translation here is enmity. So Merriam-Webster gives us the word enmity and its synonyms, and here's how it sounds. Enmity suggests positive hatred which may be open or concealed. People openly oppose God, or they go to church and just conceal it. That's enmity. But there's positive hatred there. That, what does that put you in? Cosmic too. Hostility suggests an enmity showing itself in attacks or aggression. Some of that going on in our country today. People are aggressively attacking Christianity. Antipathy suggests repugnance, a desire to avoid or reject. There's some who leave the church, but not the faith, once saved, always saved. But in antipathy, they have a repugnance for doctrine, and I've had a few come my way. Therefore, they have a desire to avoid or reject the teaching of the Word of God. Antagonism suggests a clash of temperaments leading readily to hostility. A clash of temperaments takes us to the worldviews we've been noting today. A worldview that is based on the desires of the flesh, a worldview that is based on the leadership of the Spirit. There are two within the Christian community. And antagonism suggests a clash of these worldviews, and that leads to hostility between the two worldviews. Animosity suggests intense ill will and vindictiveness that threaten to kindle hostility. Intense ill will and vindictiveness that threaten to kindle hostility. Animus adds to animosity the implication of strong prejudice. And so the anti-Christian crowd in this country has started to develop a prejudice, as if it were not there before. There is a prejudice underway against Christianity as opposed to other religions. The concept of astrolatry. Astrolatry is the worship of heavenly bodies. And that's Islam. Now, the people who are in the Muslim world, most of them have no idea of this. They've been taught this, that, and the other from the Quran. But the origin of all of this is the old moon god in ancient Arabia called Allah. And so they used to worship the moon. That was the primary heavenly body that they worshipped in their astrology. And therefore it was called Allah. Now when Muhammad came up with his religion in the 7th century A.D., he decided that the god that he was going to assign for everyone to worship was the old moon god, whose name is Allah. Now, the moon worshipers have come to this country, and they are receiving a great deal of latitude with regard to several laws in our country that have been used to prohibit Christian functions in public places. And so now Islam is being given open doors in public places, in schools, prayer rooms, foot washing bidets, and that kind of thing. Once things get on a roll, then it gains momentum. Once you give approval for A, there's no reason that you don't give it for B. You have a lawsuit, you have precedent and case law established ahead of time, so this thing will snowball eventually, and they will have their way. While at the same time, we will not have the same free exercise of religion that they enjoy. And this takes you back to animus. It adds to animosity the implication of strong prejudice. Now, these words amplify our understanding of the spiritual condition of these reversionists. Even so, the context clearly expresses with imperative moods the divine desire that they all recover through rebound. Imperative moods are going to be central in this passage with regard to the recovery of the reversionist. And the reversionist, therefore, is in a lot of deep behavior patterns here that classify them as adulteresses, sinners, and double-minded. And the way to get out of that is to obey these imperative moods, and we are all set up now to examine that. And we will do it a week from this Sunday. We'll start again next Sunday with this study. Remember, no Bible classes this midweek. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity to study these things. And it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take those things we've examined, that they might be a source of challenge, that we might look at them objectively and understand that Your righteous standards trump every concept, idea, and worldview we possess that is outside the thinking of these righteous standards. When we comply, when we're comfortable with Your thought, when we are in agreement with Your righteousness, then the grace pipeline is wide open for our phenomenal blessings from Your justice. May we be motivated and encouraged by the knowledge of these things as we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai arene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.